Christmas is a time of lights. You all know that. Christmas is a time when lights proliferate. This week, as it's getting dark earlier, when I try to work out by riding my bike, I ride and it gets dark so early. You know, I set out and the sun is up, and within just a few minutes, it's dark, and I need to push the button and turn the light on my bike so I don't run into deer or run into people, which has almost happened twice. And so you need it gets dark very quickly. And so I usually ride in Montgomery. It's just south of me, and there's some wide roads that are very lightly traveled. So I go down into Montgomery, and I drive around. And one of the things I noticed this week, there was a big Latino work crew and some trucks, and they were putting lights up on a huge mansion. So lights are going up in houses. As I rode through another dark neighborhood, I noticed that some people literally put up hundreds of lights in their yard. They put lights on their trees and lights on their bushes and lights on Santa and lights on angels and lights on a creche and lights on lampposts and lights on almost everything you can imagine that they have in the yard. And when you ride your bike through that part of the neighborhood, you think, wow, you know, it's almost like daytime in here. And it seems as though those things kind of associate with each other. When one neighbor starts to do that, the other neighbors respond, and you just get this blazing display of light. And so it's a time when people put lights not only in their homes, but also in their yards. Yesterday, I continued a sort of a family tradition that a group of us go out and get the tree, and we went and bought a tree. This time, for the first year, I bought a tree from a Crossroads member. And if you want to do that, you can talk to me afterwards. I don't want to have a sales pitch in the sermon, but you can actually do that this year. So in any case, lights are going up everywhere. But when we think about light, actually that's something that's strongly in the Bible, that Christmas is a time of light, the birth of Jesus. In Matthew, there are three Gospels that associate Jesus with light. First, in Matthew 4, when Jesus lived in Capernaum, Matthew tells us in 4:13 to 16, that Jesus living in Capernaum, up on the north side of the Sea of Galilee, his living there was actually a fulfillment of something the prophet Isaiah said, which was, land of Zebulun, land of Naphtali, the way to the sea along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. That's in Matthew. Then in Luke 2, when Jesus is brought to the temple as a baby to be circumcised on the eighth day, there are two very godly people who meet him, as I mentioned last week, in the court of women in the Jerusalem temple. And Simeon takes the baby Jesus in his arms. He'd apparently been promised in a prophecy that he would see the Messiah before he died. And so Simeon takes the baby, and he knows it's just a Holy Spirit God thing. He knows it's the Messiah. And he takes Jesus in his arms, and he says, Sovereign Lord, as you promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. He's an old guy. I guess he thought he would see the Messiah, then he would die. And so he says, now I'm ready to die. As you promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. So now as we're continuing our series in John, we've looked at Matthew, we've looked at Luke, but also in John, Jesus is, as we saw last week in John 8, the light of the world. And as I mentioned, it was in the temple, in the court of women, where they had the ceremony of illumination during the Feast of Tabernacles, and they had these four massive lampstands, 85 feet tall, and they would light those four lampstands, and that was the way they would, every evening on the Feast of Tabernacles, they would have that ceremony, and the temple would be ablaze with light. And standing in the midst of those lampstands during the day, Jesus said, I am the light, not of Israel, but I am the light of the world. He who follows me won't walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. He was claiming that just as God dwelt with his people in the pillar of fire, guiding Israel through the wilderness, in the cloud by day and the fire by night, but actually God was dwelling and living in that cloud, living among the people of Israel and guiding and protecting them, Jesus was saying, I am that light. I am that God. I dwell in the midst. I guide. I protect. I'm the light of the world. Well, all right. That's his claim. But you might be justified in asking, you know, what do we do with that? How does that work? How are we supposed to act or live by, or how do we appropriate that? And today we're going to see in John 9 that Jesus, as the light of the world, does three things. And here again, we're going to see, just as we've been seeing in many weeks recently, the way the chapters of John fit together. In the same way that in John 8, 32, Jesus, I am the light of the world, in the temple. And then as he's walking around near the temple, he sees this blind beggar that we're about to see in John 9. And he's going to say, well, he's healing this man. Again, he talked about it in John 8, and now he does something in John 9 to be the light. And it's just an amazing flow and interconnection, because we're going to see at the very end of John 9 that he goes seeking the man as a shepherd. And John 10 that we'll look at next week is all about Jesus, who's the good shepherd. So John is really an amazingly intricate and woven together account of who the Messiah is. So let's stand out of respect for God's word as we turn to John chapter 9. It may help you to follow this a little bit and to know what you're, to understand more of what you're hearing, if I tell you in advance that John 9 is really a series of conversations. Jesus has the first and the last word. The conversation 1 and conversation 6 involve Jesus. First, Jesus, the disciples, and the blind man. And then at the end, Jesus only and the blind man only. And in between, there are various other people. But there are 6 conversations, and we're going to look at all 6 of them briefly this morning. All of them showing how Jesus is the light of the world doing 3 things. He gives wisdom about suffering. He reveals that some love darkness. He draws others to worship. We'll see a lot more of that in a minute. As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. As long as it's day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. "Go," he told him, "wash in the pool of Siloam." This word, Siloam, means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. Conversation number 2. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, "Isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg?" Some claimed that he was. Others said, "No, he only looks like him." But he himself insisted, "I am the man." "How then were your eyes opened?" they demanded. He replied, "The man they called Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and then I could see." "Where is this man?" they asked him. "I don't know," he said. Conversation 3. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. Now the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. Therefore, the Pharisees also asked him how he'd received his sight. "He put mud on my eyes," the man replied, "and I washed, and now I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others asked, "How can a sinner do such miraculous signs?" So they were divided. Finally, they turned again to the blind man. "What have you to say about him? It was your eyes he opened." The man replied, "He's a prophet." Conversation 4. The Jews still did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they sent for the man's parents. "Is this your son?" they asked. "Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it that now he can see?" "We know he's our son," the parents answered, "and we know he is born blind. But how he can see now, or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He's of age. Speak for himself." His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For already the Jews had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Christ would be put out of the synagogue. That's why his parents said, He's of age. Ask him. Conversation 5. A second time they summoned the man who'd been blind. Give glory to God, they said. We know this man's a sinner. He replied, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know. I was blind, now I see. Then they asked him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered, I've told you already and you didn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too? Then they hurled insults at him. You are this fellow's disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from. The man answered, now that's remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, but he opened my eyes. We know that God doesn't listen to sinners. He listens to the godly man who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. To this they replied, you were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us? And they threw him out. Conversation 6. Jesus heard that they had thrown him out. And when he found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? Who is he, sir? The man asked. Tell me so that I may believe in him. Jesus said, you've now seen him. In fact, he's the one speaking to you. Then the man said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. Jesus said, for judgment I have come into this world so that the blind will see. And those who see will become blind. Some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, what, are we blind too? Jesus said, if you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim that you can see, your guilt remains. This is God's relevant word. Let's pray. Father, we think of another saying of Jesus, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them and they follow me. Lord, we would ask that now your Holy Spirit would bring the word of God, and we know that the word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and we pray that we know that the word is the sword of the Spirit, and we pray that you would send your Spirit, Jesus, among us now, so that as we look at your word, that we would not only know the word, but we would know the author of the word, and that we would live in a relationship of love and obedience to you that brings glory to you and joy in life to us. In your own name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Please be seated. There's an outline in the bulletin that will help you to follow the flow of the sermon this morning. And as I've said, the main theme of this chapter is, what does the light of the world do? What's the light of the world? What's that about? And I've already told you three things, that the light of the world is a light that gives wisdom about suffering, a light that reveals that some love darkness, and it's a light that draws others to worship. So let's look at these conversations, all of them, briefly. The first conversation is one between the disciples and Jesus. And interaction that they have with him, he's walking along in Jerusalem. The disciples ask in verse 2, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And it was a cultural understanding of Judaism. It partly is drawn in part from some texts in the book of Job that there was some association of physical suffering and sin. And so Jesus replies, Jesus says, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. What Jesus is doing at this point is talking not so much about the cause of this suffering, but the purpose of the suffering. He doesn't acknowledge that either the man or the parents sinned. Now, if we had time to do a rich discussion of suffering, which we don't, we could say some suffering is a result of sin, and the Bible actually teaches that. For those of you who want much more on this topic, Tim Keller has written a book, Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering. And I bought this just because it got rave reviews. I've already lent it out to some folks in the church who are going through very difficult times, and it has been food and drink to those struggling. So if you are one who needs more on this topic, let me just recommend to you Tim's wonderful book. But in any case, the disciples ask, and Jesus doesn't point to the cause of the suffering, but to the purpose. And the reason that causes are not as important for us to think about as purposes is that God is not primarily a responder. He's primarily somebody who initiates and designs and plans. The sufferings in our lives are not accidental. When this man was born blind, God didn't say, "Whoa, what happened over there?" God knew exactly what was happening. God knit that man together in his mother's womb. Exodus says, "Who is it that makes a man's mouth and makes his eyes and makes him hear and gives him his hearing? Who is it that causes some to be blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" It says in Exodus. Now, that's a complicated topic, and we don't have time to go into it in depth. But God is not surprised by the suffering of this man or by our suffering. God's teaching to us is, don't focus on the cause, focus on my purpose. Because God has a purpose in all suffering. I've learned a fair amount about this particular topic from John Piper. John Piper, I've heard preach in sermons I've listened to on the radio. For whatever reason, there are many, many young families in Bethlehem Baptist Church, which is his church. There are many young families where the children have birth defects. And it's something that he doesn't understand, and they don't understand it. But there is an unusually large, maybe because it's a church that has a ministry to people with disabilities, maybe more people are drawn. But Piper talks about the fact that in his church, it's something that God has called them to do to help many families who have had children born with different kinds of suffering, different disabilities. And one of the things that's hardest in life to talk about is the suffering of anybody, perhaps especially the suffering of little children and those who love little children. And so one of the things that they've emphasized at Bethlehem Baptist is, how are we, they've written up a ministry purpose statement and some doctrinal convictions that they have in the church. And let me read to you a little bit of what is part of the doctrinal statement at Bethlehem Baptist. Our vision is that Bethlehem would display the supremacy of God in disability and suffering. We want our lives to reflect an unshakable joy in the Lord that allows us to embrace a life of suffering in disability for his purpose and glory. We're going to see in just a minute that part of the way that God can be glorified in John 9 is by healing people who suffer. But also, if we think of a text like 2 Corinthians 12, where Paul is a thorn in the flesh, and he prays over and over, "God, please take this away." God is glorified in one situation, John 9, with the healing of this man. Another situation, 2 Corinthians 12, with Paul, he's glorified in that Paul, he sustains Paul to just endure his suffering as Paul trusts that God will be glorified in his life. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect for you, Paul, in your weakness. Some glorification happens in healing. Other glorification of God happens as his people are given strength to suffer. So they say, we want to shout. This is actually written by the men and the fathers of these young children at Bethlehem Baptist. We want to shout that life with a disability and with Jesus is infinitely better than a healthy body without Jesus. We say with Paul that this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. 2 Corinthians 4:17. We want this to be true as individuals and in the church as a body. Is disability hard? As fathers of children with rare disabling conditions, we can attest to the struggles men in particular face when their child has a disability. Disability is expensive, financially, emotionally, relationally. It seems neither light nor momentary. The male myth of self-determination, control, and independence has exploded in the face of needing to turn to medical professionals, social workers, and educators on issues we never dreamed of facing. To this, we say, thank you, God, for not allowing us to live the lie that there's anything good or worthwhile apart from you. Thank you for showing us how much we need you. The struggles our wives endure is perhaps even deeper. Tremendous wisdom, tremendous compassion and depth growing in that church as they grapple with the calling they have from God. The Bible is not silent on disability. I looked on the internet for the most common ways that children suffer, and I came up with a list of autism and Down syndrome and spina bifida and blindness. And there are a lot of other things that I don't even know how to pronounce or really understand. But there are many, there are about 10 most common disabilities that children have. And so for us to pretend that disabilities and suffering and struggle and sorrow are not part of life is just flat naive and foolish. Thankfully, the Bible that we have is a Bible that says a great deal about sorrow and suffering. And it's in this context that I would say that what does the light of the world do? Part of what the light of the world does is it gives us wisdom about suffering, because this is a world in which suffering is real, and the Bible, better than any other place you can go, will equip you for it. It's not an accident in this story when Jesus says, I am the light of the world. We're not left in the dark about the meaning of darkness. God's light has come into the world, and God's light shines on disabilities and physical illness and suffering and struggle, just as it shines on many other areas of our lives too. One last thing I would say is, it glorifies God when we notice those who suffer around us. And not notice those who suffer around us the way that the Levite on the Jericho road. Remember that there was the man who was beaten up and robbed on the road to Jericho, and the Good Samaritan eventually comes along and fixes him. But first a priest and a Levite go by and they see him and they walk around him, and Jesus picks on the religious leaders. He's probably most concerned about what I do and Rob and eventually Dan. And so the issue is, what do we all do? Do we notice it in such a way as to be involved? And the easiest thing in the world to do is to notice in such a way as not to be involved. Just because we can't do what Jesus can do doesn't mean that we should do nothing. Even the small things we do are meaningful and express God's love and character. So let's go on. I just wanted to say briefly, Jesus, again in verse 3, is not directing us to look primarily at causes of suffering, but at the purposes and how we may participate with God in those purposes. Notice that Jesus says, as long as it's day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Now, what's about to happen is Jesus is going to do something that they can never do. He's about to heal this man. But he still says, as long as it's day, as long as we have opportunity, we must do the work. There's a sense of urgency on Jesus' part here. He's saying the brief moments that we have in this world are moments that we should invest in doing the kind of things that bring God glory. And that's his answer to the question, who sinned? And then now we come to the actual healing of the man born blind. Jesus, look with me. Having explained that he's the light of the world, he spits on the ground, makes some mud with the saliva, and he puts it on the man's eyes. Now, it's important right at this point to see that what Jesus is saying and doing right here sets the stage for the whole rest of the chapter. If you don't get the next 30 to 90 seconds, you're going to miss everything. So let me try to make this clear and hang with me. Jesus said in verse 3 that the man was born blind so the works of God would be made known. You with me? This guy was, the reason for the blindness, let's not look at the cause right now, Jesus, let's look at the purpose, and the purpose of the blindness is so that God's work would be made known. Then he says in verse 4, we must work the works of him who sent me. And then in verse 6, Jesus gets down, makes mud, puts on the man's eyes, and tells him to go and wash, and then he goes and washes, and he's healed. So what he's doing right here is setting the stage for this question. Jesus is here teeing up a very important question. Who is this guy? Who in the world is Jesus? How do we understand this person doing this thing? Some people, by the end of the chapter, by another 41 verses, some people are going to be furious at Jesus and blaspheming and cursing against him. Other people are going to be bowing, falling to the ground in worship. Why? Because of who this Jesus is. When the light comes into the world, it sheds some light on the whole condition of suffering, but it does two other things. It reveals the darkness of some hearts, and it draws other hearts to bow before the God of heaven. That's the whole point. Who is this person to kneel down, spit in the dirt, put the mud on the eyes, and have the man be healed? And how are you going to respond to this Jesus? So, let's look next at the part where it says in verse 7, go, he told him, wash in the pool of Siloam. Now, was it something that was imperative for Jesus that he had to put the mud in the man's eyes and send him to the pool to wash in order to heal him? No. There are lots of other cases in the Bible where Jesus heals without touching anybody, without telling him to do anything. He just says, go your way, your child is healed. And Jesus could heal with a word. But in this particular case, he does what he often does in many places in the Gospels. He gives people something to do, just the way he gives us something to do. He not only asks us to believe, he says, believe me and do this. And sometimes it seems to make no sense. I'm putting, you're blind? Okay, let me put some mud on there. The guy's like, look, I have enough trouble as it is. We can do without the mud, okay? But Jesus, he's blind. He makes dirt with saliva and mud on the eyes and go over there and wash. You know, many people might say, this is flat ridiculous. I'm not bothering with this. This is crazy. If you want to heal me, heal me. Enough with the mud on my eyes. Sometimes the things Jesus asked us to do don't make sense to us. Doesn't matter. It's the person who tells us, not our assessment of the quality of the advice. At the end of this text, we're going to be called to come to the Messiah for light and life. And there might be some of you here today, why don't I come to Jesus for light? And because it's the only way. It's God's way. And if you want to get God's blessing, you have to get it God's way. This water, it says that he go wash in the pool of Siloam. This word means sent. John is being explicit. He's telling us this for a reason. And it seems as though, we can't be sure, but it seems as though the reason is that the water in the pool was sent there. There was a spring called the Gihon Spring on the side of Jerusalem, and from that spring there was an aqueduct that was built that sent the water to the pool of Siloam. And a lot of things happened at the pool. So there's washing that took place there and various things that took place. Actually, when Dan was preaching a few weeks ago on John 7, and he talked about the Feast of Tabernacles and Jesus standing up and saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. There's a big water ceremony, and the water for the Feast of Tabernacles comes from the pool of Siloam. It's a very important pool in Jerusalem. And so the water is sent to this pool. That's why it's called the pool of Siloam. It's the pool of sent water. Now, who is Jesus here? Look with me at verse 4. As long as it's day, we must do the work of him who sent me. And a major theme all the way through John's gospel is that Jesus is the sent one. In fact, one of the climactic verses of the gospel, John 20, 21, he says, as the Father has sent me, even so I send you. sending, and the fact that Jesus is the ultimate sent one, that's a huge part of the gospel. So what's going on here is that go to the pool of the sent water and then bathe there. And the water seems to signify not just cleansing and not just healing, but life. Remember when Jesus talks to the woman at the well in John 4, and he said, if you knew who asked you for a drink, you would have asked of him and he would have given you living water. Jesus is the one who gives not only healing, but also life, temporal and eternal. So when you meet Jesus and receive him for who he is, he becomes life to you. He will change you at the core of your being, and he will enable you to live wisely and well in this world and forever. It all comes down to our seeing him as the sent one. He's the one that God sent to give life. And that's something we're going to see over and over in this gospel. So the main point here in this first conversation between Jesus, disciples, and the beggar, one of our first lessons. What does the light do? The light gives wisdom about suffering. The sent one can eliminate suffering and will ultimately eliminate all suffering in the new heavens and the new earth. So then we're going to go on to a second conversation between the beggar and his neighbors. Now we're able to go a bit more quickly in all the other five conversations. The most important one is the first one. Five more conversations follow. The next one is between the beggar and his neighbors. And I'm calling him the beggar because it says in verse 8 that his neighbors had formerly seen him begging. He said, isn't this the man who used to sit and beg? That was his profession. That was what he did. And so in the first conversation, is between the man who's just been healed and his neighbors. And they're trying to figure out whether he was, you know, is this the one who was healed? Isn't it the same one who used to beg? No, he only looks like him. They had an argument of whether that was really the same person. And what's interesting to see here is the way the beggar refers to Jesus. Notice with me in verse 10, they ask, how are your eyes opened? And he says, the man they called Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. Now, does he know Jesus' name? Yeah, they call him Jesus. But how does he refer to him? The man. The man they call Jesus. I don't know this guy. The man, Jesus. It's a pretty minimal a relationship or acknowledgement. At this point, I just want to tell a brief story that I think illustrates something important. This is a story of something that happened on the southern border of the U.S. with Mexico, and there was a customs officer who observed a truck pulling up to his border checkpoint, and suspicious, he ordered the driver to get out, and he searched the vehicle. And he pulled off, he just had a sense that there was something wrong with this truck, so he pulled off the panels, and he pulled off the bumpers, and he took off the wheel cases, and he opened the back of the truck, but he couldn't find any drugs, no guns, no people. He couldn't figure out what was wrong with his truck. He just had a deep sense that there was something not right and that there was some kind of smuggling or illicit activity associated with this truck. And he didn't know what to do, so he basically looked the thing over and waved the man through. The next week, the same driver came back in another truck. And the customs officer was really confident that the look in the man's eye and the way he was interacting with others, he just didn't look like an upright citizen. And so again, he searched, and over the years, this went on for years, and over the years, the official used full-body searches, x-rays, sonar, everything that he could do to try to catch this man and whatever he was doing. Finally, after many years, this officer was about to retire, and the driver pulled up. And the man who's about to retire, the customs officer came up to him and said, look, I know you're a smuggler. I know there's something wrong, but I just can't figure out what it is. He said, I'm retiring. This is my last day. I can't do anything to you. But don't deny it, because I know there's something wrong here. And so tell me what it is. I swear to you, I won't turn you in. But I'm leaving today, and it just bugs me. I don't know what in the world you're doing. What are you smuggling? Driver looked at him and said, trucks. Trucks. Sometimes the problem is so obvious that we can get lost in the weeds looking for it. That's exactly what's going on with this healing. the Pharisees are upset. They've had some frustrated dialogue with Jesus now for several chapters. Jesus claims to be the Messiah. Jesus claims to be sent from God. Jesus comes to be from above. You're from below. He has this sort of antagonistic initiation of dialogue with the Pharisees. And the antagonism between them grows. So now in this third conversation of the chapter, 13 to 17, there's a conversation between the Pharisees and this beggar who was just healed. And the thing that's interesting is, verse 14, notice with me, this is on to conversation 3. Now the day in which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. Therefore, the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. Now, why did Jesus do this on the Sabbath? If you look in the Gospels, there are quite a few of his healings that are on Sabbaths. Now, Jesus didn't have to do this. It was almost as though he was picking a fight. And he was. Jesus wanted to make it very clear, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. Yes, God gave you the Sabbath in the Old Testament as part of the Mosaic Covenant, as part of the covenant that God made with Israel. But the same God who gave you that covenant is me. And if you want to talk about the Sabbath is about, let's talk. He did it to trigger this controversy that goes on for 41 verses. Hearts get exposed during this controversy. That's what Jesus was after. He wanted people to know clearly who he was claiming to be. And as a result of him being very clear about who he was, a fork in the road appeared. There were some people who just wanted to fight and argue and hate him. And the other people who bowed and said, I follow you. Well, we'll see more. The beggar then and the Pharisees. The second conversation is between the man and the Pharisees. They ask him in verse 15, you know, how he could be seeing. You used to be blind, right? How can you see? And so he tells them. And they're divided by his answer. Some say, he's not from God, or he wouldn't do this on the Sabbath. But and then other people say, but how could he do these amazing things? And here's the truck and the customs officer. Jesus, it had never happened before that someone in Israel, a prophet, had healed a blind man. And one of the things that's very clear in the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament, three times in Isaiah alone, the days of the Messiah are going to be the days of light to the eyes of the blind. If they were reading their Bible, they should have known, this is very important, truck at the border, customs officer, let's think big picture here, now let's not think of the weeds. Here's someone who can heal the blind. What's that about? And something's happening in this interchange, too, because the first conversation, the neighbors say, hey, what happened to you? And he says, well, the man, Jesus. What is it? And so then the next conversation, what do you have to say about him in verse 17? He's a prophet. And there's something growing in this man. He's thinking, you know, he's not only looking around, he sees blue sky, and he sees flowers, and he sees children, he sees the temple. He's been in the dark his whole life. And he's enjoying the incredible splendor of a visual world. And he knows where it came from. He doesn't know really who the guy is, but the more the people, his neighbors, the Pharisees, the more they argue with him, the more he said, I don't really know anything about this guy. But he rocked my world. Fourth, the Pharisees go to the beggar's parents. In this third conversation, they ask, hey, is he your son? Was he born blind? How does he see? And they say, yep, he's our son. Yes, he was born blind, and we don't really know how he got healed. Hey, why don't you go ask him yourself? But the reason they do that is because of fear. And I think probably we shouldn't be too condemning of the parents at this point. But I think the point, the way that the parents' fear functions primarily in this chapter is as a foil to the courage of the beggar. The more that the Pharisees challenge everybody that this is an illegitimate thing done by a bad person, the more the guy who's just been healed says, no, wait, stop the traffic. My life has just been changed. I can see. This has got to be somebody good. This has got to be somebody from God. Pharisees and the parents. And, you know, in the story of Nicodemus, Nicodemus comes with questions. He comes at night. He's probably afraid. But at the end of John's gospel, he's the one who asks to take Jesus' body and bury him. I think the same kind of thing is probably going on with the parents here. They're a little afraid initially. They've got a lot to lose, and they don't want to stand up for Jesus. But the son is ahead of them. He knows how much has been done for him, and he's thrilled. Next conversation, the Pharisee and the beggar. Again. So they're angry. The parents haven't really given much satisfaction. They said, hey, go back to our son and talk to our son. So in the next conversation, you see the just flat-out courage of this beggar. He's standing up to the most powerful, highly educated social leaders and religious leaders in his country. And his courage and passion and conviction rise, and their fury and their hatred and their antagonism to Jesus rise just as much. They say, glorify God. Look with me. How did he do this for you in 26? He says, what do you want to be his disciples too? They say, you're his disciple. We're disciples of Moses and so forth. And they want him to, in verse 24, give glory to God and call Jesus a sinner. Now, is that possible? That's blasphemy. Jesus is God. Jesus is the Son of God. If you were to call Jesus a sinner, it would be the most offensive thing that you could say, not only to Jesus, but also to God. God sent him. He's on God's business. And if you say to him, for the Pharisees to say, glorify God, call this person a sinner, you're really straight calling God a sinner. The truth about Jesus is settling more and more deeply into the Pharisees' hearts and into the beggar's heart. And so they become more and more hostile. They revile him. You're his disciple. We're disciples of Moses. And they were more and more angry. His courage continues to grow. And it's so astonishing what's happening in this man's soul. The more they oppose him, they have power, they have authority, they have education, and they're just surrounding this man like a rugby scrum, and they're just on top of him to try to suppress him. And the more they come down on him, the more confident and the more aggressive he gets. You were his disciple, verse 28. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses. This person, we don't know where he's from. The man, his biggest speech in the whole chapter. It's remarkable. You don't know where he comes from. He opened my eyes. God doesn't listen to sinners. Now, who's he talking to? The religious PhDs. He's telling them, look, as just a very common, ordinary person who got my eyes opened that I've never had for my whole life, I'm just telling you this couldn't happen except from God. And his courage rose and rose. And they're furious. Last conversation. Before we get here, I just want to tee up a contemporary illustration. This week, I had a privilege of visiting one of the families in the church, and I found out that one of the families in the church has a relative, and that essentially a nephew. And that nephew is a person who has a law degree from somewhere, I believe, in this country, and was a lawyer at MGM, representing, the film industry. And this young man was privileged to marry Miss Malaysia. And she also has a law degree from somewhere in England. And the two of them practiced law for a while. And then they decided, you know what, we could do this. We could keep practicing law for the entertainment industry, and we have all kinds of connections in this industry. But their faith was growing, and they decided, you know what? We would like to start an investment company that invests in movies. There seems to be a growing, the movies that are coming out of Hollywood are more and more offensive. And the draw of really good movies that talk about the Bible and about the kingdom of God, those movies seem to be growing. It would not only glorify God, but it might even be financially profitable to stop doing the law work we do and start a film investment company that gets biblical films to the world. And they're doing that. Now, why would they do that? the same reason as what's going on in this man's heart and his final conversation. Let's look. Jesus and the beggar. When Jesus heard that they had thrown him out, and when he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" "Who is he, sir?" the man asked. "Tell me so that I may believe." Jesus says, "You've seen him. He's the one speaking to you." The man said, "Lord, I believed," and he worshiped him. And Jesus didn't do a thing to stop it. Jesus accepts it. He says, "For judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." He accepts as natural and fitting and proper that this person should worship him. Now, if Jesus were not truly God's son, this would be the most offensive and arrogant thing that he could do. He says, there are other texts in the Bible that says, Jesus says, "If your right eye is keeping you from following me, gouge it out. If your right hand is keeping you from following me, cut it off. If your love for me is less than your love for your parents or your children, you can't be my disciple. You have to love me more than anyone else. You need to be willing to, in principle, you need to be willing to do physical damage to yourself in order to put me first." And if Jesus were not God's son, this would be madness. Three conclusions. Jesus, the light of the world, does three things. He gives wisdom about suffering. He reveals that some love darkness. He draws others to worship. This matters for three reasons for us. First of all, in everything, God works for good with those who love him, even for those of you right now who are in terrible suffering and pain. For Paul Sheldon, who's been ill for a very long time, what we can be confident of for him is that God is working for good in Paul's life, even though he's been suffering for a long time. At the beginning, the disciples asked, "Hey, who sinned, this man or his parents?" And what Scripture would say is, don't worry about that. Think about God's purpose. And God has a good purpose, even in the sufferings that you and I go through. Second thing, spiritual understanding is much more important than physical sight. The fathers at Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis had it right. We would rather know Jesus and have disabilities than have healthy bodies and be ignorant of the living God. Finally, Jesus sought that beggar, and he's seeking you. Some questions to ask yourself. Do you bow down? Do you worship? Do you find that your worship of Jesus is rising and growing stronger in the face of opposition like this beggar? Or do you fold and cave in the face of opposition? When there's real faith and real life, in the face of opposition, we get stronger. Does your worship, this is a good question as the holidays approach, does your worship fail when people in your family are opposed to Jesus? You and I are going to go into Christmas holidays. I have relatives that are coming to my house who don't know the Lord. How are you going to handle that? Are you going to back down? Are you going to back away? Or are you going to stand your ground and make Christ known, the light of the world shining out of your home? God has a wise and a good plan for all of us. And the way that he makes that plan known is as we trust him, as we, like this beggar who got healed, we have a growing understanding of who he is, and we stand up for him in a world that rejects him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning that as we come to Christmas, there's not only light, but there are good things that we can know about Jesus from that light. That you help us to understand suffering. That you help us to see, as people choose darkness over light, that that was part of your purpose. And you help us also to see, as we get more knowledge of you, that our worship should grow. May that be true in us. May Christmas be a time when we worship you with greater and greater conviction and passion. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.